Let us turn in God's word, and please turn with me in God's word back to Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, and with God's help we'll consider this morning from Isaiah 52 and verse 13, just that verse. Let's read that verse again. Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Amen. So Isaiah 53 is a particularly precious portion of God's word, isn't it? Particularly precious chapter in the Old Testament as we would think upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those things there that are given in such detail as to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus that they have been taken. I've heard a number of different accounts. They've been taken by those, particularly from modern-day Jews who have had those verses read to them. They've been understood. They've said, surely this is part of your New Testament. But then they are told, no, this is part of your scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They give such detail of our Lord Jesus because they are fulfilled in detail. And we see also in these chapters not only detail in terms of Christ's sufferings, but also much in terms of the purpose of those sufferings for the redemption of his people, for the salvation of sinners, and also of the result of those sufferings, how those sufferings were not in vain, but that Christ has accomplished all that he purposed. So Isaiah 53, very, very, very much a precious portion of God's word in those things. Now, I've said that. Why are we beginning this morning in Isaiah 52? Isaiah 52, verse 13. Well, and I think perhaps you might have realized that and noticed that also in this morning as we read through Isaiah 52 and 53. That really this section, this description of our Lord Jesus as the suffering servant of God begins in Isaiah 52 verse 13. And there are those who say, well, really this ought to be where the chapter begins. And as I say that, just to remind you again, as I've said before, and as many will be aware, that the chapters as we find them in our scriptures were not, the chapter divisions in that sense are not inspired. They were added many years, many centuries after the completion of the scriptures, and they have a use so that we can find particular parts of scripture by chapter and verse, and that they're very beneficial. But when it comes to certain of the divisions, and most generally we can say the divisions are quite helpful in the place where they have been put. And yet, sometimes, as I've pointed out also, and I think this is one of the cases, that it's not perhaps as helpful as it might have been. So this section, this description of our Lord Jesus begins in 52:13 and continues to the end of chapter 53. And with God's help, over the next number of months, perhaps a couple of years, in our time, the week before the Lord's Supper would be administered in preparation, and then also at the administration of the Lord's Supper, that will slowly work through this chapter as we have other parts of the scriptures in seeking to look with great detail in that sense to our Lord Jesus and consider something of his sufferings for us. So this whole section is about the humiliation and suffering of God's servant. But from the beginning and where we come today in verse 13, we see that we're given, in that sense, an overall context for that suffering. That this suffering was not arbitrary, it was not accidental, random in any way. It was part of wisdom. My servant shall deal prudently. And also, this suffering would result in exaltation, in glory. And these things are expounded, in a sense, in the verses that follow. But that we are introduced to them here. Before we meet the suffering in that sense and are told of the suffering, we are given a context for it. And so I want to consider then this verse under three headings. As we think on God's suffering servant made very high. Firstly, Christ is God's servant. Secondly, Christ dealt prudently. And thirdly, Christ is exalted. So firstly, Christ is God's servant. So we have this section introduced then, "Behold, my servant." In Isaiah, as we think through the book as a whole, it's not a short book, 66 chapters. There is much by the way of judgment, of declaring Israel's sin and God's judgment that would come upon Israel, as well as on the nations for their sins. And that the end, in terms of for Israel as a nation, that judgment was particularly focused on the exile to Babylon, that they would be taken out of the land and sent off to Babylon in a time of exile, according as God had said would happen when he established them as a nation. But there's also, and in Isaiah, particularly from chapter 40 on, there's this promise, the promises of God restoring Israel, bringing them back to the land. But also, more than that, more than just bringing them back to the land, the descriptions of salvation, of restoration, are far grander than that, and it involves not only salvation from exile, but salvation from sin. And ultimately, all the nations being saved and brought to God. And so there's those promises of return from exile, but also of that greater salvation from sin, the coming kingdom of God, and this promised saviour from sin. And in these chapters, we're introduced, we learn of that chapter who was promised from the beginning, that he, we learn much about him, and he is called time and again the servant of the Lord. He's called my servant. And there are a number of chapters or portions prior to this where we've been introduced to this servant. So in chapter 40, I want to read a couple of those and mention others. So in Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 7, we're introduced to the servant of God and told of what his mission is. And as I read, you will hear things that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." So there is that description of the mission and the character of God's servant. The next section concerning God's servants in chapter 49, and really from verse 1 to 12. And we won't read that now, but you could note that down, perhaps read that section later. And then in chapter 50, and from verse 4 to 10, we find out not only that there is a mission, and including the salvation and the help to those in need and salvation of sinners, but also that there's suffering involved. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. In verse 10 as well. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So there we see the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, the one who is to be obeyed under God. And so there we see something of sufferings. And as we come then to this section, chapter 52, verse 13 to 53, we find out not only that there is suffering, but this suffering is not sort of alongside the mission, the purpose of God's servant. It is central to it. And without this suffering, there will be no fulfilling of that mission. That is the salvation of his people and salvation to the world. So there are these servant prophecies. And also we can look further on in chapter 61 and from verse 1 to 4 concerning and things also which speak of God's servant. But how are we to understand these prophecies? Well, I've said already, as we look at these, you know, chapter 52 and 53, this is about our Lord Jesus, and for us with the New Testament scriptures and instructed from the scriptures, this is almost self-evident. But there are those who would ask, well, who is this servant? And we have to have an answer also from the scriptures. Sometimes, also in Isaiah, Israel is called God's servant. And yet, in these passages, we see it is particularly an individual and one who is distinct from Israel, one who has come to save Israel, to save God's people. And when we come to the New Testament, it is confirmed that these portions of Scripture, that the servant of the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that chapter 42, verse 1 to 3 that we read, Behold my servant whom I uphold, and so on, that is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 12, verse 17 to 21, concerning the Lord Jesus and his ministry. And precious words there in terms of the character of our Lord, a bruised, his long-suffering, his gentleness, his meekness in dealing with his people, and how weak and needy that we are. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. But also as regards this section, and we turn in the New Testament, and you remember, and children perhaps remember, Philip the evangelist, and how that he, after there had been the scattering of the persecution from Jerusalem, that he went out and he met, the Lord brought him so that he met the Ethiopian in the desert, going back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's there in his chariot, and he's reading from the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, and he's reading a section from Isaiah the prophet, and Philip asked, this is in Acts chapter 8, Philip asked, what are you reading, and do you understand what you're reading? And he read some of those verses which are from that we've just read in Isaiah 53. And he said, and then he said this. We read in verse 34 and 35. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so Philip then, he began there and he said, this is not about Isaiah, this is about Jesus. It's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus. And so that this is, behold my servant, look at my servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think on Christ as God's servant, we are to be thinking of this in respect of Jesus being the Redeemer, being God and man. Because as the eternal Son of God, he is servant to none. He is Lord of all. His kingdom is over all. But that he would redeem his people, and this is, we see even in that he would be called my servant. We see the humiliation of Christ. And we read in God's providence, now reading in course in John 13, how that Christ himself, he served his, even as Lord and Master, he washed his disciples' feet. He gave us that example of service. He said himself on another occasion, Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, we read how that Christ, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be his glory. He didn't hold on to that in that sense, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So the servant we have then, as we see in the context, and then confirmed by the New Testament, this is speaking of not Isaiah, not of any other man, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even now, and we have opportunity then, today, and as we open the scriptures, and as we will, as a congregation, work through this section of God's word to consider Christ, to look to Christ, to consider the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who came down out of heaven, who humbled himself and ultimately even to death on the cross. And so if you know Christ, if you trust in him, look here in the scriptures and see him as he was, and see what he has done for you. You can see here that one who loved you and gave himself for you, and then also in turn seek to live for him. So Christ is God's servant. But then secondly, Christ dealt prudently. Hold my servant shall deal prudently. Now in terms of what follows, in the verses that follow, there are those who might wonder, in terms of this suffering, what does this mean? How does it mean? How is it that in his suffering, was it prudent for Christ? Was it wise for Christ to suffer as he did? And yet, that we can see, and we ought to see in terms of the whole of the scriptures, that from its planning in all eternity, in its execution, in the Christ doing that work of salvation, coming down and living upon the earth, suffering and dying, and then rising again. But in all those things, it was according to the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Christ. And as we think on Christ dealing, how that he dealt prudently, we can think of Christ, the wise servant. He himself showed great wisdom at all times when he was upon the earth. If we look back in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, read of the prophecy of Christ as the branch of the Lord coming up out of the root of Jesse. And in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This afternoon, God willing, next Lord's Day, God willing, in Matthew, we'll be considering the baptism of Christ, and there we at his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him, particularly to equip him for the work of the ministry set before him. But then, after that time also, we read in John 3, verse 34, how that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, that is, unto Christ. So, whereas on this prophet and upon this priest and upon this king, there was the Spirit given to enable, to equip, to give wisdom and so on. And there was a measure of the Spirit given, so much, as it were, so much to this man, so much to this one. And yet, so Christ was given the Spirit without measure, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And we can see, can't we see, as we read through the Gospels, of how that Christ, even from his youth, he showed great wisdom and understanding. He dealt prudently, whether it was in the temple there, answering when he was 12 years of age, answering the teachers and the scribes and confounding them, whether it was in the way that he spoke to Mary, his mother, and to Joseph when they came and found him, how he dealt with wisdom and prudence and always in perfect righteousness, whether through his ministry and in the preaching, that time and again we read of how the people were astounded at the authority that he taught with, but also at his wisdom. And when his adversaries, when his enemies came to try and trip him up, to try and trick him, that he would turn it back on their own heads. Now we read on one occasion in Matthew 22, verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So we see, in terms of Christ himself and the way he dealt in his ministry upon the earth, he showed great wisdom and prudence. But also, as we think on how that Christ dealt prudently, that in terms of the plan and the execution of that plan of salvation, particularly, that we see the wisdom of God, that the sufferings that we are to read of in great detail of God's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, they were not because of a mistake on his behalf or on God's behalf. They weren't something that was due to a lack of prudence, or if things had been done sometimes, you know, it might be in life and in the home or in the workplace or wherever it is, and we might injure ourselves, and it can be because we've done something imprudent. We weren't thinking properly before we did something. But that is not the case with Christ and his sufferings. His sufferings are actually at the very heart of the. In his sufferings, we see the wisdom of God in salvation. See, it's if people object, then you know there are those who might object. You know, is it prudent to suffer unnecessarily? Is it prudent, is it wise to put yourself in the way of harm unnecessarily? And we would say, our immediate response could be looking towards the sixth commandment and the preservation of life that we're required to seek to preserve life by lawful means of ourselves and others. And we see principles in the scripture about that. It's not prudent to put yourself in the way of harm unnecessarily, to unnecessarily risk your life. The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. These principles from scripture. And yet, while it's imprudent to suffer unnecessarily, it is righteous to suffer right and proper to suffer when it is necessary. And as we think on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, it was not at all unnecessary. It was absolutely necessary that he would suffer if there would be salvation. That salvation that God would save sinners required that Christ would suffer. If there was any other way, as we think on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we think on that humiliation, as we think on his death upon the cross, as we think on that separation from God in those hours of darkness and him bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and the forsaking in that sense of the Son by the Father, as we also read of here, he's been afflicted by God. This had to be the only way. If there was any other way that righteousness could have come, God would have done it. Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there had been another way, if there had been, okay, you know, God saying to sinners, look, you can't keep my commandments, I can see that, but here's another way, something else you can do, an easy thing that you can do to save yourselves. But there's no other way, because God's justice, his justice has been offended. He's offended by sin, and his justice required the penalty be paid. There's no forgiveness, no remission without the shedding of blood. There needed to be a sacrifice made. God's justice needed to be satisfied. It was necessary, because because God is just and holy, and as mercy, God is eternally just and holy, God is eternally merciful, but how could he be at the same time just and his justice be satisfied and merciful to sinners? Only if the eternal Son of God would come, take our place, and would suffer in our stead, and would give also that obedience to the law of God so that we could be accepted by him. So we see in Christ the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in the way of salvation. The way of salvation. The only way that God, the Son of God, would be incarnate. That he would become flesh. That he would keep God's law perfectly. That he would give himself as that sacrifice for sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul deals with objections from the world as to the gospel, and perceptions of whether it be scandal or whether it be foolishness of those asking, well, why this way? If God's almighty, why couldn't he just forgive everyone's sins? Why couldn't he just make everything right? Because God is almighty and just and holy, righteous and merciful. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, even though the cross of Christ, and it is still, the world looks at it and sees they think it's foolishness to the world. And even there are those who blasphemously say that it's wickedness. Some spoken of, and it's by way of mockery, those who spoke of cosmic child abuse, and the cross being that. And yet they do not know God. They do not realize and understand how that God, as the just and holy God, if he would forgive sins, he cannot wink at sin, he cannot sweep it under the carpet, just sort of push it out of the way, as we might do, you know, if we're trying to do a quick clean and before visitors come over, that we quickly sweep things out under the way or push them into a cupboard somewhere and we'll clean them up later. God doesn't do that. He has to deal justly at all times. And in Christ and at the cross, we see how that God can be just and merciful, just and the justifier of them that believe upon Jesus. And so we see then how that also in his sufferings, that in Christ's sufferings, God's wisdom and Christ's wisdom, putting himself deliberately in the way of suffering, he laid down his life for his sheep, that they might live. There's also, before just moving on to the third point, something concerning prosperity. Now, why do I say that? Prosperity. If you have the translator's notes in your margin of your King James Version Bible, you'll see that the next to the word deal prudently, there's a note, or prosper. Behold, my servant shall prosper. And there are actually some also of the Reformation translations, like the Geneva Bible, that translate this verse in that way. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And on a few occasions, the word, which normally has to do with wisdom and dealing prudently and so on, is translated concerning prosperity, success. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And it would not be it's not unfitting, certainly even later in chapter 53, it speaks of how that Christ, even by his sufferings and as the result of his sufferings, there is success. His sufferings were successful in the salvation of his people. In verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and so on. And yet, I do think, and there is that sense as we look at the sufferings of Christ, we're not to see Christ as ultimately a victim. He is one who willingly gave his life. Yes, he was, in the sense, and humanly speaking, he was the victim of the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetuated upon the earth, in terms of the injustices done, because he is the only just one. And yet he is that one, and even in his sufferings, willingly and deliberately, powerfully, in that sense, giving his life a sacrifice for sins. But I do think that deal prudently makes better sense in terms of how the word is ordinarily used. And even if we think of that prosperity, in a sense, that it's always, when it's translated that, it's to do with the result of wise dealings. Even in terms of when spoken of kings reigning and prospering, it's not talking about lots of money or lots of wealth. It's talking about them being successful in the application of wisdom, of God's wisdom. And so here, and that is the way of true wisdom. It is the right way. It is the good way. That is the way of life. So Christ dealt prudently. But then thirdly, Christ is exalted. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so again, here we're given, we know that this servant is Christ. He, in all his dealings, would deal and dealt prudently, and here we're given a context in that sense of the sufferings, that he is that one who was high and exalted as God. He did come down, he humbled himself even to the very lowest point of death upon the cross, and then now he is exalted again. The end of Christ's sufferings. We're not to be looking even at the first part of the chapter and seeing the sufferings and seeing the death and being left downcast, because there is exaltation to come. There is humiliation, great humiliation. And there is our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, but there is exaltation to follow. And here the prophet, I would see that he's multiplying words and expressions in that sense to show how to emphasize that Christ is he would be, and he is now lifted up on high, exalted and extolled and very high. There are some who seek to put particular meaning in that sense, or and significance to each word in this way, referring he shall be exalted to the resurrection, he and extolled to the ascension, and be very high to Christ's session, that he's sitting at the right hand of God. I don't think that's particularly there in the passage or necessary. The key thing is that Christ, who would suffer, Christ who would do so in all wisdom and according to the wisdom of God, that he would be exalted, he would be lifted up, and he is now very high. Three things we think of Christ being exalted. Firstly, that even this language used shows us and reminds us that Christ is God. He is exalted as God. He always has been the most high and holy God. And this language echoes language used also not only in the English but in the Hebrew earlier in Isaiah concerning the Lord. Think back to chapter 6. There, Isaiah, early in his prophetic ministry, the Lord revealed himself to him, and we read Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And we have reason to think, to believe also, as we look on other times when the Lord revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures, that when the Lord was in that sense visible by way of vision, often we have to see the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son being the one revealing God before his incarnation, even as he comes as the angel of the Lord and so on. So there the Lord high and lifted up. And also in chapter 33 verse 10, now will I arise, now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. So this language, we're not told explicitly in these verses that the servant of God is God, but this language throws our minds back to the description of God the Lord and puts us into that scriptural teaching that Christ is God and he is to be worshipped and glorified as God. But that especially, and the second thing here, that Christ is exalted now as the God-man, as the Redeemer. He's exalted following his humiliation, that he, reigning on high from all eternity, did come down, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that he was in humiliation, he laid aside his glory, and that now he is again exalted. And as we think on that exaltation, it's a matter in a sense of order. This is the way things happened. And that glory that was to come was set before Christ as, in a sense, a motivation. So in Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so there's that example, you know, there in Hebrews, to look unto Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, to be following after him, also looking to that joy set before you in glory. So it's a matter of order, but also that this exaltation, it speaks to us of completion. Remember Jesus on the cross, while he was yet to actually die and also be laid in the grave, part of being part of his humiliation, being under the power of death in his body, yet he said, it is finished. The work, the sacrifice has been offered, the work of salvation, the work of atonement, that penalty has been paid by my sufferings. He said, it's finished. And also, in terms of Christ being exalted, it shows it's finished. There's no more suffering needed for the forgiveness of sins. No more suffering of Christ. No more suffering for any sinner. There is nothing we have to do to... there's nothing we have to do, either by way of obedience or by way of suffering, to be accepted with God. Christ has done it all, and his exaltation shows that. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, so purged them away, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is that one now exalted. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of Christ's humiliation and then exaltation from verse 18, going through the various stages of it, as it were, from verse 18 to 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that is made alive again. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Consider anything of those in terms of the preaching to the spirits in prison and so on at this time, but to see there, it's referring back to the testimony through Noah to the judgment of God and of salvation in the ark in the time of Noah, by Noah as a preacher, but that we see here Christ, his sufferings for the forgiveness of sins, that he might bring us to God, and then of his being made alive and being raised to life, and now being in heaven and now being set at the right hand of God. So he is being raised up. He is exalted, he is extolled, he is now at the right hand of God. He is on that very high place. So the work of salvation, the suffering is complete. And also, we can see that this exaltation, not only as the as following in a way of order, not only as the showing the completion of the sufferings, but also as Christ's reward. At the end of chapter 53, we read of that, the reward in that sense, the spoils being divided by Christ with his people. But there also, and think of particularly that language in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I referred to verse 7 before, but we'll read from verse 6 to 11. Of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he is that one. He suffered. He did so in wisdom and according to the wisdom of God. But now, because he suffered, because he did all that was necessary to save his people, he fulfilled his word given within the Godhead before the creation. And now he has accomplished that, and he is exalted. And so he is the one to be praised and glorified. And also, when we come, God willing, next week to the Lord's Supper, those professing the name of Christ, trusting upon him, are invited to come and to sit. And we remember there his death. We remember his death till he comes. But we remember him as no longer, yes, what he did, but he's no longer on the cross. He is risen. The sacrifice has been accepted. He's now ascended. He's exalted in the heavens, and from the heavens he's poured out his spirit, and he is drawing his people to himself. He is there interceding for us at God's right hand. He is no longer suffering. He's no longer in humiliation. He is exalted, and he is the one to be praised. And we look in the book of Revelation, and there in chapter 5 there's this description of Christ coming, and a picture given of him taking the book of providence, as it were, from the hand of God, because he is the one to whom all power has been given. And we read of praises. We read and hear of praises to God and to Christ as Redeemer from verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So Christ is exalted as God. He's exalted now as the God-man, the Redeemer. But then the final thing I want to mention under this point in terms of Christ being exalted is that he was. We're to also think of him being lifted up upon the cross. That these, I think the sense here, particularly in this verse, in Isaiah 52 verse 13, is of Christ's exaltation proper, of his being exalted after suffering. And yet, if we do go back just before his exaltation, and we think also on the meaning of these words, is of lifting up and being lifted up, that we remember that there is a sense that Christ, even in the midst and the depth of his sufferings, and according to the language of Scripture, that he was lifted up. We read there in John chapter 13 of how that Christ spoke of his glory. Verse 31 of John 13, where, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. We would ordinarily be thinking of the resurrection and ascension and the glory to follow, and yet the way to glory, to that glory, was that Christ would be glorified on the cross, even as he was lifted up. And if we just go over even the chapter before in John chapter 12 and verse 32, or from verse 31 perhaps, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So there's a lifting up. There was a lifting up even before his exaltation, and that is, and we're told here particularly as regards to his death, he was lifted up. And so also as we think upon Christ, as we think upon his glory now, and the praise and honor that he is due, that we are to not forget his sufferings. We're not to forget to glory in his sufferings. We're not to confuse in that sense. We ought not to confuse Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Trust I'm not doing that, but rather to see that there was a lifting up even in his suffering, and according to even Christ's own language. But it's important that we remember the cross even as we think on Christ's exaltation. He's exalted as the one who was crucified, no longer crucified, but he will always be the crucified one in that sense. And it's an important corrective also to our flesh, because we can, and even the world can, glory in a sense in such things as resurrection. In the resurrection, in life from the dead, in an ascension to heaven, in power ruling over all kings and all authorities and all, the world sees power and authority and rule, and there's something to glory in. You know, we can see that makes sense to us that God is almighty, and so that he would have the Savior to be such a king, such a ruler. But only the believer, knowing his sin, knowing his great need for a Savior, can see Christ on the cross and glory in him there. Because there is our salvation. Our salvation, as I've said before, if there was only the resurrection, if there was only the power, there would be no salvation. Because there's no atonement for sin. The penalty hasn't been paid. On the other hand, if there was only the cross and no resurrection, then there's a dead Savior, which is no Savior at all. But we have both. But we can glory not only in the resurrection, in power, in the demonstration of power, and knowing that that same power is at work in the believer, but in the cross of Christ, there we see the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And this must come first, being able to see the wisdom and power of God in the cross. The cross and the empty grave, in a sense, belong together. But the cross comes first. And so, for each one of you, and those professing Christ's name, looking, expecting to sit at the table next week, those who have not yet, those who are wondering, the question is this: are you looking to Christ as he was lifted up? That is where you must look first, to that tree upon which he hung those 2,000 or so years ago. In John chapter 3 and verse 14 to 17, we read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How did God so love the world? By lifting up his Son. And that if you look to him lifted up, as he was lifted up, he's no longer there, remember, but he was lifted up, and that is to where we must look, that you will not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So look to Christ. Look to Christ as he was lifted up upon the cross. And as you do so, trust in him. Trust in him as the only Saviour for sinners. And that is how you are to come to him, to God in his name. That is the only way, that the only thing really that qualifies you to sit at Christ's table, if you are trusting in him, if you're looking to him. Yes, he is now exalted. He is now lifted up on high. He was lifted up unto death. He has come down and he's now exalted. He is the servant of God. He dealt prudently. He is now lifted up and exalted on high. Are you glorying in that? Are you glorying first? Are you able to glory in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ given for you, now exalted? Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for that revelation of thyself and thy word. We thank thee for the instruction and revelation of our Lord Jesus, even in the Old Testament scriptures. We thank thee that we might know him as thy servant, and who came to save thy people and to give himself, give his own life in their stead. We thank thee that in even his sufferings we can see thy great wisdom as well as thy power. We thank thee that he is that one who was lifted up even upon the cross, and that there, as we look unto him in faith, we might know that our sins are forgiven and that we can be accepted with thee. We praise thee that he is that one now set at thy right hand, and to whom belongs all glory and honour and power and praise. We ask for grace to worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.